Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I want to wish you a very happy Sabbath. One of the quotes that I learned from Ellen White is that the Sabbath should be, now I'm going to butcher it, but something to the effect it should be the happiest day of the week, right? And so it's a day of celebration, right? Yes, we get the idea. The Bible does say that it is a day of rest, but it's a rest from not our own doings, right? The things of the things that burden us during the week. Now we can lay that aside and spend 24 hours with sweet Jesus, right? We can just focus that day on Him. And so it's supposed to be a day of joy, of celebration. And so I like saying Happy Sabbath. And then I would actually say that Sabbath is actually my favorite day of the week. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, he has to say that because he's a pastor. No, like even if I wasn't a pastor, the Sabbath is my favorite day of the week. And so I hope that we can continue to grow together, we can celebrate together, and we can worship together. As we go into our message, if you've been here before, you know that we've been doing the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke tells it a little bit abridged, right? He doesn't show all the details, so we're going through it based on the book of Luke, and then we also supplemented by going to Matthew, because Matthew often has more details that clarifies that message. And so today we are on the second to last one, and I kind of snuck in a series without telling you. So we've been going through the book of Luke, the Sermon on the Mount, and today is the second to the last message, and next week will be likely our last. Today we're going to talk about by your fruits. So let's have a word of prayer, and then let's go into our message. Father God, today you have a message for us. And Lord, I just pray that this messenger that stands before you would not fall short, but that you would empower me to speak the words that you would have me to speak. Lord, may not the errors of this sinful man not be a deterrent to your message, but Lord, I pray that you would just first forgive me of my sins so that I may speak with a clear conscience. But I also ask that you will empower me with your Holy Spirit that I may accomplish, do that which you ask, which is an impossibility of itself on my own. So I claim the promise that you will be with us as we do your work. Lord, be with us today, all of us, as we hear, but may we also not just hear, but as the Bible puts it, may we also be doers of your word. Lord, may we go forward in faith with your blessings. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So by your fruits. Kids, there's not that many kids here today, but for those of you who are, we do have, I hope you received a worksheet, and today's, the key word of the day is fruit. Today's key word is fruit. Now, one of my fondest memories growing up is something called U-Pick. Has anyone here done U-Pick before? Raise your hand if you've done U-Pick. Oh, not many of you. Okay, so U-Pick is basically this. It's basically a farm-to-table idea where a farmer basically, instead of harvesting his crops, allows the community to come in and actually pick the fruit. Usually it's fruit. It could be other stuff, but it allows the customer to pick their own fruits and basically harvest it themselves, and that way it actually saves the customer a little money and actually gives a higher profit margin for the farmer as well. And so I think I saw maybe one or two around, maybe not, actually I take it back, probably not around here. But growing up in New Jersey, there was some of that around. And one of my most fondest memories is going to do you pick. So, for some of you, you're thinking, like, why would I, it just sounds like more work. I can go to HEB, just buy my fruit, right? Like, what's the purpose of going to picking my own fruit? It seems really unnecessary. But for me, it was actually fun. And I do remember that I did go twice in my childhood. The first time was for strawberries, and which was pretty fun, right? And it's something different about picking the fruit yourself. And then it seemed to, and because it was a farm, that it tasted a lot better too. And this other, the second time was also I did apples. But if memory serves me correctly, I think I ate more fruit than I collected. Because part of the deal is that you can go actually eat the taste of fruit that you're picking. So I'm pretty sure that I didn't really contribute to the family gathering of fruit. Rather, most of it went into my belly. Now, when I moved to Michigan to go to seminary, here's a very little known secret about Michigan. Did you know Michigan is actually the fruit belt capital of the Midwest? And they have all kinds of fruit year-round. And because of this, there's a lot of U-picks in Michigan. In fact, when I received my seminary orientation packet, you know what they included in that packet? A calendar year of all the fruits that you can pick throughout the year. They have all kinds of stuff. Like they have blueberries, they have grapes, they have peaches, apples, I mean cherries, you name it, they have all kinds of U-picks. And I've done quite a few of them. I've done blueberries, grapes, and I didn't realize this, but there are like dozens of grape varieties, right? I just thought it was like white, red and white, but there's like Niagara, there's Concord, there's so many different kinds. So I've done a lot of them. But my favorite was probably cherries. Here's why. You know, blueberries, they're kind of small. And so when I do my blueberry picking, I don't just grab them and shove it into my basket. I'm like, one, two. Oh, that one doesn't look good. It's too green. Four, right? So I pick it one by one. So it takes me forever to fill up even a tiny basket. And so blueberry wasn't my favorite. But with grapes, it goes too fast, right? They give you scissors, and you cut like a cluster, and within a few minutes, your basket is full. So for me, it goes too fast. So my favorite was actually cherry picking. For me, it was the Goldilocks of fruits, where it was just right. It wasn't so large that your basket filled up really fast, but it wasn't so small that you got tedious and just tired of doing it. The first time I went cherry picking was at one of the local churches in Berrien Springs. They organized a Sunday trip to do a U-pick to a cherry farm. Of course, I signed up. And when we got there, the farm had what seemed like acres and acres of cherry trees. So I remember grabbing my basket, and I started to go from tree to tree, like picking cherries. And my technique was this. I looked for the best looking cherry. If it had a bruise, it doesn't cut. It didn't go into my basket. If it had like a scar, even though if it was healed, didn't go in my basket. It had to. If it was soft and mushy, it didn't go into my basket. So I pick the best cherries by sight. No bruises, no scarring. It was shiny and clean. And I went from tree to tree, just picking the best cherries. And about an hour or so later, my basket was full. And after going to pay for my treasure, and I started tasting some of these cherries, and some of them tasted really good, but others were really disappointing, lacking flavor. It looked great, but didn't taste great. And upon seeing my disappointment, one of my friends, her name was Sujin, she made an interesting comment. She said something to the effect of, all my cherries taste good. I'm like, all right, like, how can you be so sure? Like, after all, I only picked the best cherries, and mine they're mixed bags. Some are good, some are not. How can you be so sure? And she said, the way you pick cherries is that you taste the cherry from each tree. And once you find a tree tree with a cherry that you like, that tastes good, you stick with that same tree. And she learned this from a pastor's wife many years back. And sure enough, her cherries were consistently tasty. Of course, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, well, you know, that information would have been really helpful before I filled up my basket. Scriptures is interesting in that Jesus often takes these simple illustrations from nature and things that people were familiar with to make life lessons, teach biblical principles. And so the first one that we looked at that Gavin was good enough for us to read was that Luke chapter 6:43 talks about, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruits, or nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Is there any way to turn on the monitors or no? Okay, it's okay. I'll make it work. So when I looked up the, what does it mean to basically have bad fruit or good fruit? Does it mean it tastes good? Does it mean it looks good? Does it mean it's nutritious? So I kind of looked at the Greek word for this. What does it mean that these are like a bad tree produces bad fruit? And really, the literal word was rotten or corrupt. And so I was thinking to myself, surely, even if the tree is bad, not every fruit from that tree starts off rotten, right? That's just not the case. So what does Jesus mean when he speaks of a fruit being bad? Now, Matthew gives us some more details. And so we're going to have it in the screen, but if you also want to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 18, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 18. Now, in the context of a good fruit and bad fruit, Jesus gives a very specific example to draw out some principles of what it means to be a bad fruit and good fruit. And so Jesus says, So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce, actually we went too far. There it is. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. For grapes are not gathered from thorns, bushes, nor fig trees are from thistles. Are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So Matthew records that Jesus applying this idea of a bad tree to false prophets. Now, what is a prophet? Now, many people these days claim to be a prophet, right? Many pastors claim to be a prophet. But specifically, a prophet is a person that claims to speak for God. Now, I think that's different from basically a pastor sharing God's word, because we are just expounding upon what God has already given us through the Bible. But a prophet can basically say, I speak for God. This is the message of the Lord, right? And so that means a false prophet is one that resembles a true prophet in that they take on the persona of a religious person. They claim to speak for God when in actuality they do not. But the question is, how do you know if someone is a false prophet? We mentioned a few sermons ago that Isaiah 8:20 talks about, to the law and to the testimony, which is the Bible. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So in other words, if someone claims to be a prophet and they say, thus says the word of the Lord, and then their testimony actually contradicts an established teaching of scriptures, that message cannot be from God, which means they are not from God. They are a false prophet. So if they either contradict the Bible or go against the Bible, they are a false prophet because God does not and cannot contradict himself. Now, there are basically four tests of a prophet, which we're not going to do all four. The first one is found in Isaiah 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to the word, there is no light in them. But the second one is found here. It is sometimes called the orchard test. Now, what is the orchard test? Or some people call it the fruit test. Now, Matthew 7:15, once again, it says, be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So we can say this. A false prophet is someone that wears the clothing of Christ's likeness. I don't think it's by coincidence that Jesus uses the illustration of sheep clothing, right? So a false prophet is one that wears a clothing of Christ's likeness. They wear the clothing of religion, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, this expression ravenous wolves is very interesting in that the Greek word translated as ravenous literally means aggressively greedy, or even refers to extortion. A false prophet is one who wears the clothing of Christ's likeness. They wear the clothing of religion, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves because they are greedy. They resort to extortion. They are in it for themselves. And I actually feel that to compare a false prophet to wolves does wolves a great injustice. I do feel that. Because at least the wolves hunt to eat, hunt to survive, but the false prophet does it out of greed. The false prophet here, as described by Jesus in this context, is one who uses God's name, God's cause, for her own selfish gains. They have their own motives. The true prophet comes from a place where having the desire to honor God and to glorify God, while the false prophet only seeks to honor and glorify himself or herself. The true prophet receives his message from God, while the false prophet preaches his own message, claiming to be from God. What distinguishes a true prophet from a false prophet is the source. The true prophet has his or her source from who? From God. But the false prophet has his or her own source ultimately from, it could be considered his message, but it's ultimately from the devil, right? The sources, the origin makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus says this selfishness, this false gospel, will eventually bear fruits. The greed will ultimately, eventually come to light. So Jesus says, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruits. But now let's transfer this understanding of false prophets, how to really distinguish them from a true prophet or a false prophet. And so we'll use this same analogy, that same ideas, and we'll apply it to a good tree and a bad tree. And if we do this, it goes something like this. A good tree and a bad tree may look alike, right? Because the false prophet and the true prophet, on the surface, they may look very similar. They may even say similar words. They may even dress alike, who knows, right? But they may look similar. And so likewise, a good tree and a bad tree, for just on the surface, just by looking at it, they may look similar. Same thing with good fruit and bad fruit. They may both look good, or maybe they both look bad, I don't know. But the only way to distinguish good fruits from bad fruit is if you taste it for yourself. Once you have tasted the fruit, you will know clearly, does it taste good or does it taste bad, right? Maybe in reality, maybe there's degrees of that, but you get the idea. A good fruit is not one that necessarily looks good, but one that tastes good, that one brings, I would say, that brings joy, that one blessings. And I made this error when I went to pick my cherries many years ago, right? I was only looking for the ones that look good. But what makes a difference whether a fruit is good or bad? Again, it's the source. Now, I would readily admit to you that I am not an avid gardener or an expert on fruit trees. By far, I am not. I wish I was, but I am not. So what I share with you is based on some research that I did on the internet. In fact, I am the exact opposite. Like, my mom has a super green thumb. Like, she can grow anything. And I don't know how she naturally just knows it, but she just instantly maybe does stuff. She's grown some amazing fruit trees in the past. Unfortunately, she hasn't. She moved too often to actually see the long-term benefits of that. I remember in New Jersey, she grew like the best tomatoes, like, and she used to give it to our church members, and many of them would just eat it just plain because it was so delicious. Now, when I go to HEB, I might buy the vine-ripened tomatoes, but they still don't taste good. And I've tried myself to grow certain stuff, without much success. So I don't speak from experience, but I share based on just my research. Now, I've read that the quality and the taste of the fruit depends on many factors. The one obvious thing being genetic, right? Like, it basically, the type of seed that you have or the line of seed that you have may make a difference. But a large part of that is environmental. That's why from year to year, the same farmer, the same land, may be able to produce like really delicious apples one year, but the next year, not so good. Same thing with grapes. So a large part of that is environmental. How much sunlight does it get? Too much, too little makes a difference. Moisture level. Are you watering the tree too much? Did it rain too much? Is it too humid? The pH level of the soil, the nutrient content of the soil. All these have a part in producing good fruit or bad fruits. So if you have a good source of sunlight, a good source of water, a good source of nutrients in the soil, most likely you will have a good tree. And a good tree produces good fruits. The source matters. Jesus actually gives a similar example in John 15:5, which is one of my favorite scriptures. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Without me, you can do what? A lot? Some? Nothing. Which makes sense. What is the branch and vine relationship? Like, a branch is simply connected to the vine, right? What happens if you take that branch off the vine? Will it bear fruit? It is an impossibility. In fact, that branch will eventually wither and die. But as the branch, if a branch abides in the vine, if a branch is connected to the vine, it will bear fruit. And so as we are connected with Jesus, we are the branch. So if we are connected to Jesus, we can bear fruits. But a branch that is disconnected from the vine, it cannot produce fruit. It is an impossibility. The way that God calls us to ultimately bear fruit in our lives is to be connected, to abide with Jesus. He is our source. What are some fruit that Jesus expects us to bear? Galatians 5:23, and you may have already thought about these examples, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, John, the author of the book of Revelation, not John the Baptist, he is a testimony of this. John's nickname was one of the sons of thunder. Do you know why he called the sons of thunder? He had some issues in his life, didn't he? He had some anger issues, right? Like, he was like thunder. But after having been with Jesus, he's become John the Beloved. He grew. The fruits of abiding in Jesus were manifested in John's life. He manifested love. He manifested long-suffering and kindness. The things that maybe that were cultivated before, now that he has been with Jesus, he's starting to manifest these fruits. And likewise, we can only bear the good fruits of the Spirit if we are connected with the Holy Spirit. Everything else is a counterfeit. But there's another way that we can bear fruits. And so for that, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, it says, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Jesus seems to be actually referring back to the idea of the false prophet, right? And so these false prophets apparently have claimed that they have done many good works. They say, "Have we not prophesied in your name?" Whether that is real or fake, it doesn't indicate so. But if it is a false prophet, it is likely a false prophecy. And they continue to say that the false prophet says, in your name we have cast out demons, and in your name have we not performed miracles? And Jesus says, "I never knew you." And it's not because Jesus literally did not know who they were, but rather he did not recognize their supposed good works, because these works were not from him, nor was it for him. We established, because of the false prophet does these supposed things not for God, but for himself or herself. Not to glorify God, but to glorify self. And so these good works is not because that maybe there was some level of goodness to it. But Jesus says, "I never knew you," because he did not recognize these good works because it was not from him, nor was it for him. But rather, their motives for these good works came from a very selfish, self-serving origin. Which tells us something important for us. While we are to have good works in our lives, Jesus also asks us to consider our motives. Sometimes we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. And so I think this is one of the major differences between the good works of the world and in following Christ. There are many in the world that does good works, but of course we don't know their motives, but the motives, they can do the good, right thing for the wrong reasons. But Jesus asked to elevate, to in following him, good works is not enough in the sense that we also need to examine our motives. Our good works cannot come from a place from selfishness or self-servingness. In this teaching, Jesus, if we take really apply it, it means that we are represented by this tree. And if you think about it, what is the purpose of a fruit tree? To bear fruit. If it's not bearing fruits, is it really serving its purpose? It is not. And if you think about it, if we are the tree represented in this illustration, who is the fruit for? Does the tree benefit from bearing fruit? The answer is that fruit is not to be consumed by the tree, but the fruit is to benefit others. Who are the main benefactors of this fruit that we bear? It's not for us. The fruit is not meant to be self-serving. It's to bless others. Good works is ultimately good works that is ultimately self-serving can never fully accomplish its purpose, which ultimately brings us back to us. As we reflect on our own lives, my life, your own life, we each will see that we fall short in many areas in our long walk with God, in bearing the good fruits of the Spirit, whether it be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and there may be others. We do fall short in many areas. But on top of that, the reality is many Christians also struggle with bearing the good fruit of good works. Now, I will make this absolutely clear. I am not saying that works are a condition of salvation, because eternal life is a gift of grace, right? A gift that is paid for is no longer a gift, right? So salvation is by grace alone. But what I'm saying is this. Rather, a lack of good works is a symptom that we need a stronger walk with Jesus. I would say it one more time. Rather than being salvational, a lack of good works is a symptom that we need a closer walk with Jesus. The purpose of a fruit tree is to bear fruits. And when we are connected with Jesus on a daily basis, I would say it is impossible not to bear good fruit of good works, because it is the natural outworking of real faith. The good works ultimately glorifies God. The reality is this. When we try to be a witness for God, let's say we go out in the community, we meet a person that has never met a Christian, that has never heard the name Jesus, that has never known God, and they want to know, teach me about this God. It's one thing for us to go to God's word, and it's a huge part of it. We teach them about who God is through the Bible, but they experience who God is through you, right? You are the ambassador for Christ. If you stand up and you say, I am a disciple, I am a disciple of Jesus, it means that you have learned at the feet of Jesus, and that you live through the principles by which Jesus has taught you. And so by observing your good works, by observing your character, by observing your life, people will get a sense of who Jesus is. Now, that's a really scary thought in many ways. Because when we misrepresent Jesus, people get the wrong impression of Jesus. So the good works ultimately serves to basically be an example of the teachings of Jesus. And that's why God does expect us to have good works, not as a salvational thing, but as a testimony of how Jesus has worked in our lives and ultimately of who Jesus is. I want to encourage the church. Everyone's busy doing one thing or another, but won't you please pray with me ask God, God, what is an area that you would have me to serve, to work, to be a testimony of? Let me give you a quick statistic as we close. It is a common known fact that 90% of the work in the church is done by about 10% of the people. And we wonder why a church struggles in many ways to grow, to church keep the church maintained, whatever it may be. But think about this. What would happen to our church if we reverse the statistic, right? Rather than having 10% of our people do the work, what if 90% of our church members were actively involved, busy doing the Lord's work? What would our church look like? And I would say our church would be flipped upside down. God has given you talents and abilities. No one can say, I have no time, because every individual here has the exact same amount of time, 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year. The question is, how will you invest your time? What becomes the priority of your life? My prayer for us is that, yes, we're busy. Yes, we need time with family, and I would say that probably takes priority. But God also has a work for you to do. God expects you to bear fruits in more ways than one. And by faith, and by claiming his promises, and by walking with Jesus closer and closer yet, these can be a reality. Let's pray. Father God, what is a Christian who does not bear good works? And Lord, using the example of Jesus, a Christian who does not bear good fruits, the fruit of good character and the good fruit of good works, is maybe not someone that is walking with Jesus as we should. And Lord, this is not meant to point fingers or to criticize. But I believe this message is really for us to encourage us to examine our walk with you, to see where we have fallen short in different parts of our lives. Lord, what would happen in this church? Rather than 10% of the people doing 90% of the work, if 90% of the work of people did the exact same thing that the 10% is doing now, Lord, there will be a revolution in this church. Lord, I pray that you will work in our lives to convict us, to call us, and to show us the areas of ministry, the areas of good works that you would have us to do. I know this is a loving church, but may we love you and people more than we love now, Lord. And so this is our prayer. Thank you for just hearing us. Thank you for blessing us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus.